Hello, everybody. My name is Billy. Thanks for listening to Fold Podcast. The Fold is a ministry to young adults that exists to lead others to Christ, cultivate real community, and equip the saints for service. We meet on Tuesdays, and if you'd like more information, check out our Instagram at fold.whitepark. We hope you are encouraged and challenged by this message.
Friday. I can't believe it's already here. They're going to crucify me and move on with their lives like it never happened. I can't say I blame them. I hear I've even earned the status of a notorious prisoner. But I mean, what do they expect? This Roman Empire is corrupt from top to bottom. They've laid their foundation of greed, tyranny, and terror so they can lurch off the backs of its own people. They've even found a way to mix sophistication and brutality. Just look at the cross I'm about to be hung on. The emperors, a strange bunch of men, with a thirst of abusing their position and power. Sitting atop of the Roman social order. These wealthy Romans are living the good life, posted up on hillsides away from all the noise and horrible smell of this place, surrounded by servants and slaves to cater to their every desire. We can only dream of such a lifestyle, sweating it out in the city, living in homes that can collapse at any moment. I may be poor in wealth, but I was strong in numbers. That insurrection I led was effective, and by some standards justified. I knew it would lead to death or prison, and I got both. My only real regret is not having killed more Roman guards. They're so used to everyone falling into line because they've built their empire on brute force and military strength. But the civilized appearance of their empire cracked, and I exposed the reality of what's underneath. That's why I'm in here. If there were more people like me out there, maybe we could really make a difference. Surely if they keep this up, they're going to collapse. That's probably just wishful thinking, but that's all I have left. Only a couple more hours until I'm taken to that cross and nailed up for everyone to see. Maybe my death will have a lasting impact on society. What is that? Why do they want me? These guards keep bringing up this rabbi named Jesus. They're upset with the teacher? They claim he's a man who did miracles. What's so bad about that? He can't be worse than me. Barabbas.
How we doing, Fold? Awesome. Before we get into this, I just want to give a huge shout out to the tech team. For the last 3 weeks, they've put these together. Ryan and I, we can put words to paper, but that only does so much. Nothing flows throughout the night without these guys here. So we want to give a huge thank you to them, and we appreciate all the work behind the scenes that may go unnoticed at times. Look, as always, it is so amazing to be standing here in front of you this evening. We say it every week, and we mean it every single week. There is a million other things you guys could all be doing, but on this particular Tuesday evening, you've decided that you're going to spend a couple hours here at Wyatt Park Baptist Church, and hear what God's word has to say. So for that, we sincerely thank you. If you've been here these last 2 weeks, or if you've been following along on the podcast, you will know that we are right in the middle of a four-part series called The Court and the Cross. Now, for those of you who haven't been able to follow along, let me just briefly catch you up on where we're at so we can get set up for where we're headed this evening. Now, over the last 2 weeks, Ryan has shown us what the trial and the death may have looked like from the perspective of two different men. He first took us through the account of Judas Iscariot, who we know betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and as a result of that decision, he was crippled with shame and guilt that led to his ultimate suicide. And last week, we looked at Nicodemus, a Pharisee who approached Jesus at night in order to ask some questions to inquire about some teachings that had been going on in their area. He came at night because he was worried about his status among his peers, among the other Pharisees, and what that would do to him. He asked the questions anyway, and not only did he ask the questions got answered, and he remembered what it was that Jesus told him. We see that kind of fleshed out in John chapter 19, verses 38 and 39. Nicodemus was one of the ones that helped prepare the body of Jesus to be put into the tomb because exactly what Jesus was telling him, is what eventually happened. So he remembered what Jesus had said. And in both of these perspectives, we are able to see a variety of different applications. We learned a lot of what to do because of these men. We learned a lot of what not to do because of these men. Now, every single person, no matter how minute it might seem, every person that is mentioned throughout Scripture has something to teach us in one capacity or another. And tonight is absolutely no different. Now, this evening, I'm going to be focusing on a person who resembles you and me better than anyone else throughout all of Scripture. There is no other biblical character that better resembles your nature and my nature, your character and my character. And God went through great lengths to insert this man that we're going to be speaking about tonight into the story of the crucifixion and preserve that story for thousands of years so we would be here hearing about it tonight. Tonight, as we look at this story of Barabbas, I hope to show you three things from it. Point number one, you are guilty. Point number two, your debt has been paid. Point number three, you are free. You'll bow your heads and pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this opportunity to show up here, to get into your word, to see what it means for us to live a life with a biblical lens, to live a life that is worthy of the calling that you've placed on our lives. God, I pray that this evening you speak through me, that I can completely stay out of your way, that nothing that is not of you comes out of my mouth, and if it does, God, that it is forgotten, that it's disregarded. But God, as we move forward through this text, I pray that there is deep conviction. I pray that your spirit is moving in such a mighty way that no human could possibly take credit for it, God. That's our prayer, as always, that you get the glory, you get the honor, and that we can just be vessels of you, that we can be your light shining in a dark world. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So the Bible fascinates me in a ton of different ways, more than I could ever possibly name. And there is so much to marvel at as we travel through God's word. But one of the most fascinating things to me about the biblical storyline is the way that minor characters embody an entire narrative. The Bible is full of odd or obscure individuals that we really don't know much about besides their names. Yet many of them, instead of kind of shuffling off stage to advance the story like you would see in a live-action play, they have become living examples of the story that is being told. There are so many of these examples all throughout Scripture, but to me, the most dramatic examples all occur during this time that we are studying right now, during the trial and the death of Jesus Christ. Think, for instance, in Mark chapter 15, verse 21, Simon of Cyrene. He's walking along the road as Jesus is carrying his cross, and he is then the one that takes that position over, and he carries the cross for Jesus, or the criminal that is crucified right next to Jesus. In Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, this man that we don't know much about besides a few verses, besides the fact that he said that this man was the king, this was Jesus Christ, yet he has become the representative for what we know as a deathbed conversion. The man never went to a Bible study. The man didn't have any scripture memorized. Yet Jesus told him that he would be with him that day in paradise. And in Mark chapter 15, verse 39, there's a Roman centurion who was supervising the entire crucifixion that had just taken place. He sees the veil being torn, and then he exclaims, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The centurion was unknowingly speaking on behalf of billions of Gentiles in the centuries to come. But we can tend to just breeze right over these characters. And these examples that I've just given, they do have a rather profound impact on the story of the crucifixion, and they're great and they should be looked into. But my favorite example is going to propel us forward to where we need to be this evening, the man named Barabbas. This is the man that I said just a few moments ago captures our character and nature better than anyone else. Let's see what we can figure out about this man, Barabbas. Matthew chapter 27, verses 15 through 26. Matthew chapter 27, verses 15 through 26. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with the innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Again, Mark chapter 15, verses 6 through 15. Now it was a custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "What do you want me to release to you? Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. This same story of Barabbas is echoed in all four of the Gospels. We are going to just read these two because they give us the general idea of where we're at with this man, Barabbas. So after reading those passages, what do we know about Barabbas so far? He's a murderer. He was involved in an insurrection against the government. He was on death row. And he deserved to be there. He was a well-known prisoner, so this was more than likely not his first offense, or if it was, he was stirring up trouble while in prison. That's not a very good lineup, and trust me, I certainly do not have the best rap sheet. I was probably about one arrest away from being a well-known member of the Buchanan County Correctional Facility, but we can conclude from what Scripture tells us about Barabbas is that he is not a good man. He is living in darkness, and sin is his master. I think an easy way for us to sum up the state that we find Barabbas in is with one simple word: guilty. Barabbas was guilty. You, me, we are guilty. That's point number one. You are guilty. And I know what you're thinking. I've thought it. I still catch myself thinking it. I've never murdered anyone. I've never done anything as heinous as this Barabbas character. And you might really be convinced of this. But Jesus knew that we would think this way. So he addresses it very directly in Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 21. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answered to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of fire and hell. If you've ever been angry with a brother or sister, literally or spiritually, if you've ever been angry with a coworker, if you ever had negative thoughts towards someone else, if you've ever let your emotions get the best of you to the point of speaking negatively in someone else's direction, you have committed murder. That's not my words. That's the biblical standard. And we can deceive ourselves into thinking that this was just Jesus really trying to get his point across, not to be swayed by anger. Or we can allow the scripture to say what the scripture says. We can humbly admit that in the eyes of a holy, holy, holy God, that we are wicked murderers in need of saving. Can you come to terms with the fact that you are just as guilty as this man we're talking about tonight? The penalty that you owe is far too much for you to pay. You see, our standard is not other broken humans. If we live our lives playing the comparison game and the, well, at least I'm not, fill in the blank, we will never have the humility to truly live like Christ. We will see someone doing worse than us and become okay with continuing to fall into the same sin over and over and over again. Our standard has got to be Jesus Christ. And in him, we are called to be holy just as God is holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. He judges impartially. He expects his children's obedience. And we need to let that truth produce in us a healthy fear. Let the scriptures that we're reading saturate your heart and renew your mind to produce fruit for the kingdom. So that's the first thing that we know about Barabbas. The first parallel we see with ourselves. He was guilty. He was on death row and deserved to be there. Let's not convince ourselves that we don't deserve to be on death row. There's no amount of good works you can do to pull yourself off of that list. We aren't clever enough to convince God that we have been living a good enough lifestyle to justify no longer deserving death. Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in the eyes of the Lord, and like shriveled up leaves, our sins sweep us away in the wind. John 3:18 says, whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Do I need to continue? Or can we all see what's right in front of us? We stand guilty to an infinite degree before an infinitely holy God while trying to stand on our own merit. Much like our good friend Barabbas here, we have no defense. The proof is in our actions, in our thoughts, in that dark room at night when no one else is watching. Our lives are proof that without a miraculous work done on our behalf, we don't stand a chance. Not a single one of us stand a chance. When we realize how deserving we are of wrath and judgment, we don't need good advice. We need good news. Barabbas didn't need human wisdom or insight from a really intelligent friend. He needed to encounter a kind of grace and mercy that only Jesus Christ can produce. Barabbas needed his debt paid in full, and so do we. We owe a debt that's got to be paid. We just read the wages of that same debt that we owe is death. This is where this story that we're following about Barabbas gets very interesting and extremely personal. Point number two, your debt has been paid. Go with me again to Matthew chapter 27, and we'll read verse 26. Matthew 27, verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Mark. Mark 15, verses 6 through 9. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested, a man called Barabbas, who was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate, "Do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the King of Jews?" asked Pilate. Now these verses are going to, they allow us to see how such a major debt could never possibly be paid by us. And at one level, as we see this man Barabbas getting released and this man Jesus stepping into his place, it can seem like a simple story of exchange, almost like a transaction. We have Barabbas, who is set to die for the sins he has committed, yet without doing anything to merit mercy, he discovers that Jesus is going to die instead. When he woke up on this particular morning, surely the only thing on his mind was a slow, painful death on an old wooden cross. But little did Barabbas know that before the foundation of the world was set in place, that death was going to be performed by someone else. With Jesus taking the place of this punishment, we clearly intend to see ourselves in this man, destined for death, but finding freedom through the death of another. In the very midst of his misery and at the very pinnacle of his punishment, Barabbas discovers a mercy far wider and far deeper than his depravity. But let's really reflect on this for just a moment. And when we take a step back, it becomes clear that this is not merely an exchange or a transaction. This is a substitution. To get a better grasp on what I mean by substitution, we need to go back about 2,000 years before Jesus Christ ever walked this earth. And when we travel back 2,000 years before the death of Jesus Christ, before Jesus Christ was in Mary's womb, we will find a man by the name of Abraham and a woman named Sarah. Now, Sarah and Abraham had been promised a child from God. Although they had been suffering from infertility for many, many years, God made this promise and they trusted in him to fulfill it. At this time that I'm referencing, they would have been both around the age of 100 years old and had been waiting on this fulfillment of the promise for almost 25 years. And wouldn't you know it, God does what he always does, and he came through. God gives them a child, and that child's name is Isaac. And surely they were thinking that all the praying, all the sleepless nights, all the wondering, all of that was worth it whenever they got a hold of the joy and the gratitude of having this son, of seeing God fulfill a promise right before their very eyes. It had to have been an immeasurable amount of joy. The waiting was worth it. All is well in the house of Abraham. And then we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham wakes up one morning, going about his day as he typically did, and he hears God call out to him. And God tells Abraham to take his one and only son, who he loves, to the top of Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. Now, Abraham doesn't question God, or at least he doesn't voice any doubt that he may have had. He even wakes up early the morning after to complete this duty that God had given him. He grabs his knife, grabs his son, grabs some firewood needed to make this burnt offering up to God, and after 3 days of traveling, he finally arrives to the place God intended him to be. He loads all the wood up on his son, that same wood that is going to be used to burn him, and they head up to the top of Mount Moriah. Abraham builds the altar, he prepares the wood for the fire, and he binds up his son Isaac. When he reaches for his knife, he hears the voice of an angel call out to him. He says, "Abraham, Abraham." So Abraham stops. He stops what he's doing, and the angel tells him not to lay a single finger on this boy or do anything to him, because God has seen the faith Abraham has and the way he fears the Lord. But this doesn't negate the fact that a sacrifice has got to be made. And Abraham looks up, and he sees a ram caught in the thistle a short distance away. And he takes that ram, and he offers it up to God. And this is the first time in Scripture that we see what's called substitutionary atonement. Now, an atonement is something that is paid for something that has been done. And this doesn't always mean like a monetary retribution, although it certainly can. The nature of how an atonement is paid is kind of a case-by-case thing, but the end goal of any true atoning offer is unity and reconciliation. Now, substitutionary is when the thing has been paid for in place of something else. To try to make it simple, think of using like a coupon or maybe a gift card. Using something other than your own money to pay for a dinner is a substitutionary action because it replaces the need to pay full price. So rather than Abraham, or rather than the son of Abraham dying, the ram dies. Instead of Barabbas facing the harsh judgment he deserves, Jesus steps in to take his place. Substitutionary atonement. Instead of you or me being ruled by sin and living a life of bondage and despair, we have been made righteous in the eyes of God through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we may become the righteousness of God." We were made righteous through the work of Jesus Christ. And that feat was accomplished on the same day we're talking about, 2,000 years ago. We've got to understand that Jesus didn't simply die instead of Barabbas. He died in his place, as his representative, as your representative, as my representative. He's done the same for every single one of us. In John chapter 1, verse 29, we see John portraying Jesus as a spotless lamb that has come to take away the sins of the world. This picture of our debt being paid is clearly and concisely laid out for us in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." We were dead in our sins, owing a debt that we could never pay, until God rescued us through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and canceled that debt. He wiped away our charges. Any condemnation you could face or that I could face was nailed to the cross in AD 33. It was paid for. Jesus says himself, it was paid in full. It is finished. Now that this overwhelming debt has been paid on our behalf, what does life look like now? Well, for Barabbas, it looks like freedom. It looks like the opportunity to walk boldly knowing that the charges have been dropped. Now, we don't know much about what Barabbas did after this encounter with Jesus. But one thing we know for certain is that he was set free. Luke 23, verse 25. Luke chapter 23, verse 25. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Barabbas was set free, and what he did with that freedom is anyone's guess. He could have come to know Christ, he could have planted a church, or he could have taken three steps out of that prison door and murdered someone else. We simply don't know. But thankfully for us, we know exactly what we need to do with our newfound freedom. Point number three, you are free. I want us to just take 1 second to think of the feeling that Barabbas would have had knowing that he was free. Knowing that the only thing certain for you that day was going to be death and despair, was going to be hanging on a cross in public for everyone to see. And then in an instant, it's gone. It's paid for. You're free to go. Imagine the electric feeling that Barabbas must have had. How do you even begin to process how to move forward? When you really think about it, it can be overwhelming. Think about whenever you first heard and believed the good news of Jesus Christ, when you first heard the gospel and accepted it and became a new creation, when you trusted in the finished work. I know for me at first it was like I was flying on cloud nine. I can't remember exactly, but I'm sure it went something like, you mean to tell me that years of drug, sex, and alcohol addiction didn't disqualify me from God's love? You mean to tell me, even though I didn't grow up in church and I didn't have one single Bible verse memorized, that Jesus Christ died on a cross for me? I mean, what doesn't sound great about that? Then it became apparent that that's not all there is to it. Now, those things are completely true, and we certainly rejoice in those truths, but our faith cannot simply remain a faith that is thankful for what we've been set free from. But it has to be a faith that makes us strive towards what we have been set free to. Paul says it like this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. In Colossians 3, we're told to set our hearts on things above, not on earthly things. So it seems very clear that finding this freedom in Christ leads to a complete 180 lifestyle. But how can we possibly navigate what that looks like in our everyday lives? Thankfully, God thought this through and has set some crystal clear guidelines for how we are to live as his children who have been set free from the reign of sin. I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page up to this point. So far, we have covered that we stood guilty as Barabbas before God. Our debt was satisfied in Jesus' death, just like the debt of Barabbas, and now we are set free to truly experience life, and we will be looking at what that freedom should mean for us from a biblical standpoint. Let's look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. 1 Peter 2:16 echoes something similar. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's servants. Now we see two very clear truths in these verses. Those in Christ are free, and that freedom can be used for the wrong things. We see it all the time. The megachurch pastor cheating on his wife, the prosperity preacher telling you if you just give a little more or have a little more faith, God's just itching to bless you financially. The freedom we have been given gets taken advantage of, and the body of Christ suffers because of that. Let us not fall into this same pattern. So don't hear me wrong. It doesn't just happen on the big, grand stage. We absolutely have the ability to use and abuse this freedom in our everyday lives. We do it when we place our needs above those around us. And that's a clear contradiction to the call in Galatians 5:13 to serve one another humbly in love. This freedom we are given is not meant to satisfy our own flesh or our own desires and our own wants, but it is to continually be building the body of Christ and being purified in the process. When we step into this freedom, we will no longer even desire the same things that we once did. Let's walk through Romans chapter 6 real quick. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument for wickedness, but rather offer yourselves over to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument for righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but grace. That in the same way it's talking about here, immediately before that, it's talking about the triumphant victory that Jesus Christ had over death on the cross. And we are called to live in that same triumphant victory, dead to sin, but alive in Christ. In this life devoted to Christ, the greatest freedom we could possibly have is freedom from sin. Not only are we given freedom from being slaves of sin, we are called to something far greater, becoming a slave to righteousness. You may be thinking that the word slave is a harsh term here, or maybe that they could have used something a little more fluffy, or it's like trading in the old raggedy handcuffs for some shiny new ones. But I pray that as we move forward, you'll see the difference. Being a slave to sin breeds anger, envy, lust, jealousy, addiction. Jealousy. But righteousness brings forth joy, patience, love, and a multitude of other life-giving characteristics. Just imagine when you aren't around that somebody can say, they're a slave to love. They're a slave to serving others. They are a slave to joy. Do you see the difference between that and being a slave to alcohol, a slave to pornography, a slave to drugs, a slave to social status? When you're a slave to righteousness, it is not an oppressive master that is using you for personal gain while demoralizing you in the process. Being a slave to righteousness is like being a slave to continual growth and ever-increasing satisfaction in the person of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 18 to 23. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the reign of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at the time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. We have a choice. That choice is to either live a life devoted to the relentless pursuit of holiness and righteousness, or living a life that reaps nothing but death for you and everyone around you. Sin is a terrible master. Sin doesn't care about you, sin doesn't love you, and sin will never show you compassion. That is true bondage that can only be broken by the power of the cross. Just look at the story in John chapter 8, verses 31 to 33. Jesus, as he always does, is rebuking these Pharisees, and he calls them slaves. And they're far smarter than Jesus, so they respond with, "We aren't slaves. Abraham is our father." Jesus tells them that surely anyone who sins is a slave to sin. The Pharisees had become so hardened and calloused that they truly convinced themselves that they were righteous by their own standards. They thought that having a lot of knowledge over Scripture, praying out loud in public, and judging the Gentiles when they fell short was enough to get them into right standing with God. Now we can sit here today and think how silly, how foolish. Those guys were idiots. But we think that very same thing as the Pharisees did, but we have less to back it up. We think our hour a week on Sunday and 2 hours on Tuesday is enough for God to give us a good old pat on the back. We need to wake up. That is not the point. You could spend 20 hours a week sitting in that seat listening to preacher after preacher after preacher, but until you allow Jesus to free you from your sin and give you a new purpose rooted in righteousness, you are a slave to sin, and you are free from the reign of righteousness. As we saw in Romans 6, he asked, what benefit is the sin we once lived in? What do we gain from it now? And I'll give you a little hint. Absolutely nothing. There's nothing pretty and there's nothing cute about sin in your life. It leads to death. And I don't stand up here to condemn or judge. I'm telling you, I know that that is the truth because I've lived it. I fight sin every single day. I'm not up here because I'm better than you. I'm not up here because I have it all figured out. I need Jesus Christ every moment of every single day to purify my heart. Sin leads to death. It leads to spiritual malnourishment, and it will not stop until you feel like there is absolutely no hope left in this world. Charles Spurgeon has this to say about sin. If Christ has died for me, ungodly as I am, without strength as I am, then I cannot live in sin any longer. I must arouse myself to love and serve him who has redeemed me. I cannot trifle with the evil that killed my best friend. I must be holy for his sake. How can I live in sin when he has died to save me from it? I see it all the time. I've lived it. There are a lot of Christians walking around today forgiven, but absolutely miserable. They are forgiven, but miserable. We know Christ died. We know our sins are forgiven, but there's got to be more, right? Like that story kind of lost its spark a couple years ago. What's next? There's got to be more. There's got to be some new innovative outlook we can come up with to make it more appealing. Let me just say this. Neither the ingenuity nor the cleverness of man is going to satisfy that longing in your soul. If that's you this evening, if you keep finding yourself in the same sin, in the same depression, in the same anxiety, in that same toxic relationship, I encourage you to revisit what the good news of Jesus Christ means to you. Reflect on how miraculous it truly is that in the midst of our guilty verdict, Jesus Christ paid your debt in full for all of eternity so that you may live the rest of your life in freedom, serving him and those around you. I'm going to go ahead and invite the worship team back up while I just conclude real quick. If it wasn't made obvious during the message, that first point that you are guilty, that if you place your faith in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for you. That debt was paid in full, as we just read. But if you have not accepted Jesus Christ, you have not trusted in his finished work on the cross, your debt is still owed, and God is going to collect. This isn't a scare tactic. This is the truth. I long for everyone in this room to know Jesus Christ, to live in freedom, and to trust in his finished work. Let me pray, and then I'll turn it over to the worship team. God, we are so humbled, so grateful, so undeserving of your gift. The gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life, the gift of freedom. The gift you gave us when you paid the debt on that cross that we could never possibly pay. Let this be the moment that we decide that our lives are going to be marked by righteousness. We're going to pursue you with everything we've got. We're going to lean into you. We're going to trust into you. We know we're going to fall short. We know that we're going to sin. We know that we're going to struggle. God, you're so much greater than that. Your grace and your mercy are immeasurable. Your kind of love that you show is unheard of. Again, Father, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for this opportunity. And I pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.